So we left off in verse 49 of chapter 9 in Luke. So Luke 9, 49 is where we're picking it up. And we're going to try to cruise all the way through verse something or another in chapter 10. We'll see if we can do the whole chapter. If you remember, Jesus has been teaching on faith, what it means to believe in the Word of God. And then he went through a bunch of teachings through real life situations with his disciples, showing him the miracles that he has over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then chapter 9, he sends out the 12. They come back telling Jesus about the things that they had been able to do in his name. He sent them out in power. They feed the 5,000 people, again, an act of faith, believing in the commands of God. And then he asks them, do you know who I am? You know, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter that responds, you're the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God. And he says, great, you got it. Just don't tell anybody yet because you don't know what you're talking about. Talks about the cross. Applies that immediately to what it means to walk with him is to take up our cross. But they didn't understand that. They had no idea what it meant to take up their cross daily and follow him. They knew the word picture. For us, it'd be like saying, take up your electric chair or take up your life sentence. I don't know what, no one goes, do they go to the electric chair anymore in this country? I don't think in this state, do they?
No, not here.
There's just a threat of it.
There is no yes. Constitutional
thing to fall back on. Anyway, the death penalty, right? The cross was a gruesome death penalty. And so that idea for them had to be foreign. They didn't even understand what it meant that Jesus was going to die for them and suffer the death penalty for them. So then they saw him transfigured on the mountain, and that was the apex of the revelation of God to them in Christ. They came down the mountain saying, so like in the other gospel it says, so why does Elijah come first if you're him, if you're the Messiah? And then the story about the boy who was demon-possessed, and Jesus heals them and tells them this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. From the other gospel, we talked about that. And so he predicts his death again, and then in verse 46, we ended last week with talking about how interesting it is that the disciples got right back into it. Who's going to be the greatest among us? So, I'll cut them some slack in this. They just did mighty works for Jesus and came back and said, Jesus, look what all God did through us because of your name. I love that. This mountaintop experience. Then they saw the Lord in glory on top of the holy mountain and talked about that for the rest of their lives. And then they continued seeing these healings and they're talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, actually, puts a little child in the midst and says, you have to become like a little child. Verse 48, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So it's wonderful to try to be great. But the way that you be great in God's eyes is to become the servant of all. And so picking it up in verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So, now I want you to see this, that Jesus brought his disciples into a greater sense of being used by him. They were seeing the power of God, miracles coming through their hands at his name, right? Amazing stuff. And so they begin to talk about who's greatest among them. Even though Jesus is telling them, just be like a little child, they hear of somebody else casting out demons like they were, right? And they forbade them because they weren't part of the group. They weren't part of Team Jesus, right? We're with Jesus. This guy isn't even with our group. He's not even hearing your teachings and everything. He's just out there in your name casting out demons. So we told him, no, you're not allowed to do that. You got to be in our group. And Jesus rebukes them and says, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. I like that. If you're not against Jesus, then you're on his side, right? That's the idea. And by the way, did you notice he says us? Here they are thinking, you know, we've got a team around you, Jesus. We're your big guys, and, you know, we're rubbing shoulders with you, and we're the guys. So that guy's got to stop, right? And Jesus doesn't say, hey, who's ever for me is not against me. He says, whoever is on our side, is with us, is on our side. So he includes them. Yes, we have a group here. He had ordained them as to be his apostles. But he said, it's not exclusive. Not exclusive. Anybody can take of me and use of me. We're not to divide over human perspective concerning groups and denominations within the faith. And yet so many do. And so in all those divisions amongst all the different churches, by the way, applying it to us, we want to remember that, you know, whatever church that we might say, well, we don't do ministry that way, but they still hold to the gospel. We hold to the gospel. So we are one in Christ. It's the body of Christ that operates. But there needs to be those divisions because of the differences of humanity and the way we group together. There's nothing wrong with that. We should celebrate our differences and not divide over them. By the way, if you disagree with someone that's a believer because of the way they live their life or the doctrines they hold to that maybe you think are not correct, then we would just be I want to remind you, we're not to divide from each other in Christ. I can't remember who it was. I think it was, it might have been Augustine that said, in the non-negotiables, unity. In the negotiables, liberty. In all things, charity. Something like that. It's true. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead so that we can put our faith in him and be saved. But someone goes, well, I don't believe in that. I believe Jesus was just one way. Well, then you're not a part, you're not agreeing with Christ. You're not on his side. But if someone is agreeing in the essentials, right, then they're a part of Christ. And in those non-essentials, that's the quote. There you go. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. Fine, you believe different than I. In all things, charity. In other words, we don't stand before each other. I'm not going to stand before you and answer for my doctrine or the message that I preach. I'm going to stand and answer before God for the way I live my life and what came out of my mouth. And so are you. And so, God is able to make us stand. Flip over to chapter 11, verse 23. He says this now concerning his ministry here. He says this, and him being our Messiah, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. See, Jesus is the head of the influence of God on the earth. Right? Jesus is the head of the influence of God on the earth. So however God is working in any culture, if there's a culture that's never heard about Jesus, guess who's in charge of the influence that God has on those lives? Jesus Christ. He's the head of the influence of God on the earth. So if I'm agreeing with him, then and I'm following him, if I'm agreeing with him, then it would be mandatory for me to follow him, to continue in faith in the way he reveals himself to me. But it's Jesus that spoke this, and it's Jesus that expresses this, and it's Jesus who finishes this. He's the one that decides who's with him and who's not. I don't have to worry about it. I just need to make sure that my message is the same that I received from Christ, that I don't want to change the message. I want to rightly represent him in what I do. So Jesus forbids sectarianism. It's right there, the subtitle in my chapter there. So verse 51, and now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that means going to the cross, that he had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is an interesting story. It's a Samaritan village, right? And so Jesus has sent out his disciples to go in front of him and to proclaim, Jesus is coming on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming on his way to Jerusalem. You know, is there a place that you can get for us before we go to Jerusalem? He's set his face to go towards Jerusalem. That's now the message, part of the message. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And this village of the Samaritans say, no, you can't stay here. No, you can't stay here. No, 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 we don't want to have him stay here. And the disciples, John and James, who are called, what? The sons of thunder. This is probably why, right? The sons of thunder. They want to call fire down from heaven and consume those terrible Samaritans for rejecting Jesus. They're offended and they desire vengeance. Well, the Samaritans were generally disliked by the Jews because they were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish or part-Jewish. They had corrupted theology and they had were rejecting the Jewish revelation of God. Remember in John chapter 4, the lady at the well was talking with Jesus, and once she realized she was talking to a prophet, she said, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us what to do. Are we supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim or on the mountain in Jerusalem? Remember what Jesus said? Neither. But the day is coming when my Father in heaven seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. And so, but that gives us a clue. And the clue is this. Remember when, I think it was about 740 BC, the northern tribe of Israel, all those tribes were very corrupt in their ways, and the tribe of Judah was in the southern, had their own king and everything. But the northern tribe kings were always wicked against the Lord. They had rebelled against the Lord, the nation of Israel. And so the Assyrians were sent by God to carry them into captivity. And they were taken. The city of Samaria fell in 740 BC or so, and they were all taken captive. And the way that Assyria would come in and take over a culture in war is they would take everyone away from their land, and then they would place a few of them that, you know, they'd leave some of the poor in the land, and then they would take people from other cultures in Assyria into that culture to mix with them, so their culture would be destroyed so that they would only be Assyrians from here on out. And everywhere that Assyria did that, there was a little difference of culture, but it was now not the same culture as it was before because they had invaded and taken over and brought in the Assyrians, right? Does that make sense? So that's what they did. And they left only the poor in the land, and all of Israel was taken away captive. But when they got into the land, the Assyrians, they didn't know how to worship Yahweh. They were wondering why things weren't going so well. And they thought, you know, we appease all the gods of all the lands that we're in, but there's no one here to tell us how to worship the God of Israel, the God of this land, Yahweh. So the Assyrians sent back some of the priests of Israel to teach them how to worship the God Yahweh. But see, the priests before that were into crazy things, idolatry. They were sacrificing their children. They were into all kinds of gross behavior, sinful behavior that they attached to worship, so that the true Jewish people that feared Yahweh, feared the Lord, were down in Judah by now. There was nothing but a corrupt nation up there. Their Judaism had become something completely grossly different. They had golden idols in Bethel. They did all kinds of horrific things in the name of the God of the Bible. So those corrupted priests who didn't know how to worship God correctly came back and taught the Assyrians how to worship. So it's now false worship. Then it mixes again with the Assyrian traditions and becomes something totally different than the original Judaism, obviously. That was the birth of the Samaritan people. And so their religion was totally different. They held to Jacob as their forefather. I don't know all the doctrine, and I wouldn't want to go through it all with you, but it's corrupted from Judaism. And so they exalted Mount Gerizim there in Israel. And if you remember in the Old Testament, when Joshua came into the land, there's two mountains there in this region outside north of Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the Lord told Moses to tell them to write the law on the sides of those mountains, to make a place where they could write the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal, and then proclaim the law and bring the people into covenant again to the law of God. These are the blessings if you obey God. These are the curses if you don't obey God. Well, the Samaritans, we don't know exactly why, but probably for that reason, decided Gerizim was the mountain where true worshipers of God were to worship. And the only Samaritans on the earth right now are around Mount Gerizim today. Jesus, now listen, comes into town, and his disciples and everybody is saying Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's the great and mighty prophet. Maybe they're slipping it out that he's the Messiah. I don't know. But they're saying he's on his way to Jerusalem. So they say, well, then forget it. Because Gerizim is the place where he should be going. And that's why, listen up, that's why they didn't receive him. It wasn't simply, very possibly I should say, it wasn't simply just like, we've heard about Jesus, we don't like him. It's because he didn't recognize their religion, Gerizim. So, Jesus has just told his disciples, don't divide against those that are on our side. They come into a village that is not on their side. Their doctrine is completely corrupt, and they say, we're not going to give you a place to stay because you're on your way to Jerusalem. Then just go to Jerusalem. And you know, that happens a lot, applying it to our culture. You know, you meet someone, you think they're a great person, right? And then you find out they're not a Christian. Maybe they're an atheist. Maybe they're, you know, another religion. And you think, oh, how many of you take a step back and think, I'm going to have to treat them differently then, aren't I? We can be guilty of that. And there's nothing wrong with dividing because of what we believe. But we are not to be divisive towards one another because of what we believe. And so anyway, as this, they're trying to figure this out and how to deal with this, this socially divided land, they are confidently pursuing the fact that they're offended, and maybe even a little bit of trying to defend Jesus' reputation here, and they're wanting spiritual power to act. Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Now again, these guys have seen the mighty works of God through their hands. They're talk about a mountaintop experience. This whole life with Jesus has been nothing but uphill mountaintop experiences. And they're here and they get offended. And this strength is like, you know what? We could take him out right now. Jesus, you just say the word. We'll burn him. We'll call fire down from heaven. We know what we're doing. You've included us. Remember that statement, the us and our thing, you know. And that's kind of the way they're thinking. Now, I bring that up because that is not faith. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They have not heard from the Lord, but they're excited because they've personally experienced power. They're concerned with greatness. And now they're at this point of, how dare you? Do you know who we are? Now, sad, I got to tell you, it's very sad. This happens today. Anointed men and women that are anointed by the Holy Spirit do the same things. They begin to think they're great. And they wonder just how great they are. I can't tell you how many pastors, I might be able to count them on two hands, pastors and leaders of ministries and movements. So a good couple handfuls of people that I've talked to where I've heard them say, do you know who I am? Because they're the leader. I've had people say this to me. I've never had anyone talk to me this way because I'm telling them that what they're doing is not godly. Not according to Scripture. I've never had anybody talk to me that way. There was one guy leading up a church, and he was in the middle of an affair. And I told him, you're having an affair. You need to step down. And I said, you're not qualified for ministry. And he got really offended and said, I've never had anyone talk to me like this. It blew my mind. It was like, well, guess who's talking to you that way? Step out of the way. The Lord Jesus Christ, right out of his word, is talking to you. You know, but when you've seen a mighty work of God through your life, it's easy to start thinking that you're pretty cool. Well, you know what God did through me. And then the next step is you want to crush those that would offend you or oppose you. That's called the flesh. And faith is something spiritual. So they're not operating in faith. And his response to them is this. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did, meaning by the power of the Holy Spirit? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Absolutely, they don't. They don't get it. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus said, just move on. Don't concern yourself with these issues. John 16, concerning the Holy Spirit, says that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The manner of the Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. The Holy Spirit always takes from Jesus and gives to us, and he always gives the attention to Jesus. So you can't look as the Holy Spirit is doing something different or having a different viewpoint or heart than the Lord Jesus, as if he would be angry when Jesus isn't, right? I want to read you out of Philippians 2. It's the New Living Translation, so I have it written down here. I'm just going to read it to you. Philippians 2 in the New Living Translation. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This beautiful passage. This is what Jesus did, being God in human form, that great, incredible mystery. He gave his life. He served. Gave his life for you and I. We also ought to have that mindset as well. And so that idea of you don't know what spirit you're of, because the Spirit is going to lead us to behave as Jesus does. You cannot walk in the Spirit and reject the cross in your personal life at the same time. And so they didn't get that. By the way, I'll even say this. Any natural response, even in religious effort, is contrary to the Spirit of God and the heart of God. We must come to God by faith. It must be led by the Spirit of God. We must be responding to him in faith, or it will never measure up. And this last bit here where he says the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives but to save them, that's Jesus reteaching these foundational principles of what it means to walk by faith in a different setting, in the way that we relate to other people. So verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, this man, said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So someone says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And he goes, well, then you have to be ready to not make this world your home, because this world is not my home. And if you follow me, you will not have a home here. Right? So that's his point. But the next two people, he tells them, or the next person, he says, follow me. And that person says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And the second one says, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me go first say goodbye to those people that are visiting. So we might, in our culture, look at that as just a little thing. Like, well, my father's, you know, in the hospital right now, and it's gonna, you know, he's on hospice. Can I go tend to that, and then I'll follow you? Jesus isn't being rude to family. And this other point where the guy says, hey, I've got some friends. Let me go say goodbye to them, and then I'll come. It's not like they're over for dinner. Let me go eat, and I'll come back. It's, let me go spend quite a bit of time with these people that are at my house, and then I'll come find you when I'm done with that. And with the father, it was this. Let me go back and stay with my parents until my father passes away, and then I'll come and serve you. I'll follow you. It was a long period of time, very likely, that they're talking about here. But I want you to see the problem, the dilemma. Jesus in verse 59 says, follow me. And this man responds, Lord, me first. Isn't that interesting? Lord, let me first go. Now those words, Lord, me first. It makes no sense when you think about it. If you're submitting to someone as your Lord, then it's them first, then you. And these excuses are, Lord, me first. Come serve me. Well, me first, Lord. And it never works well. And so Jesus isn't being rude to his family, but the best thing for this guy's family, listen up, where he says, let me first go and bury my father. The best thing for his family is to follow Jesus right then and there, Because guess what? Jesus loves his family more than he does. And Jesus honors his family more than he does. And listen up, guys. The natural world is never to be an excuse not to serve God. Our natural circumstances, what we're facing, things that are pulling upon us, is never to be an excuse to say no to Jesus. Well, Jesus, I would love to serve you. I sense you calling me to this ministry. I can't do it, though, because of this issue. I will always refer those people to this passage. Let them go. What does he mean when he says, let the dead bury their own dead? Well, I think he's talking about spiritually dead people, those that need life in Christ. What if he would have said, okay, Jesus, I follow you right now. What if Jesus sent him back to proclaim the kingdom to his family? You see, the idea is when you come to the Lord and you surrender everything to the Lord, then he directs and leads you. And if your ministry, moms, is to your kids, then praise the Lord. It becomes amazing because it's him. But if a parent were to say, no, I can't serve the Lord because I got to focus on my kids, guess what? Your service to your children will never be right. It'll be off. And they will know. They might not be able to put it into words, but they'll know something was off. The best thing for the people in our lives is that we serve Jesus today. I've said it this way. The best revenge. You don't like your circumstances. You're in a bad relationship. You're in a hard situation with someone. The best revenge, have a healthy walk with Jesus. That'll get them. You know, that's kind of weird to say it that way. But you think about it, exactly. Because you know what? God's going to empower your life to love them and serve them, or maybe just simply pray for them. And that's the best thing for them and the best thing for you. What would be a good excuse to come to the Lord with and say, well, Lord, the reason I can't do what you're calling me to do, the reason I can't live for you today is because, fill in the blank there. Is it ever going to be a good? It's going to be this, Lord, me first, then you. But I'm calling you now. Yeah, but Lord, me first. And that will never fly. It will leave you empty and far from the Lord. And so he finishes this by saying, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Our natural life is never to be a reason to not follow the Lord. And without faith, you can't follow him. So we, by faith, follow him, and he directs us both now and forever. Turn over to Luke 17. We'll jump ahead a little bit here. Jesus, in verse 31, is talking about his return to the earth when he sets up his kingdom. He's talking about future prophecy, the coming of the kingdom of God, which in their day and age was far in the future. But he says in verse 31, in that day he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do?
She looked back.
They were taken out of Sodom by the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. And as Lot and his wife and daughters are coming out, the fire from heaven starts to consume that city, and she looks back. And it doesn't mean this. She went like this as they were walking, and right? It means she started going back. She stopped, and she waited while they went on. And that was a curse to her life. She became a pillar of salt, the scriptures say. So no excuse is a good excuse to turn back. And so he says, anyone that's been called and turns back is not worthy. That attitude is not worthy. Is he saying that you can't repent and therefore be used by God? No. His mercies are new every morning. But the life that would say, well, I can't. I'm going to go back, is not a life that's worthy to serve the Lord. Very interesting. That's very challenging to me as a pastor. So next time you feel like God's got a calling for you to do something and you... You're thinking, no, I can't right now. Maybe soon. Remember this. There's no good reason to not say yes to Jesus. So chapter 10, I don't think we're going to finish chapter 10. I got to work on my being too wordy here. But the first 16 verses talk about the 70 being sent out. So this is a second group now in Luke's gospel that's being sent out by the Lord. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Isn't that interesting? Okay, here you go. Go now, and you'll be like lambs among wolves. Have fun. But he anoints them with power and authority. So when God says go, even if you're in a dangerous situation, you're okay. You know, when Katrina was going to go into Sudan, I kind of held my breath. South Sudan, man. To do ministry there. And I said, "Well, Lord, if you're calling her, then you'll be her protection, right?" So I said, "Well, Lord, I really pray you're calling her." I hope this isn't her idea. And I got an email from her. It was just an incredible testimony. She said God just did a huge work there on the base where she was a part of the teaching squad, and a great work was done there. And she's back now, she was back in Uganda when she sent me that email. She's on her way back to the Czech Republic. Anyway, God does protect us, but we are like lambs among wolves. But I want you to back up and see something with me. He tells them this: the harvest is truly plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray what? That the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. And then he turns around and says to them, "And so I send you." He says, you should pray that God will send people out to do the work of the ministry. And I'm sending you, by the way, into the work of the ministry. I have found this to be true. When we see a need and we begin to pray, I look and I say, "Lord, are you calling me?" So there's really two commands he's given them. One, pray. And secondly, obey. That's what we're to do. Lord, I see a need. Lord, pour out your spirit. Send people. Fill that hole. Do a work. And then we simply obey what God calls us to do. I have to use the Murrays as an example of this. When they first started coming to the church, they came to me, asked me if we had any home fellowships. And I said, "No, we don't have any home fellowships right now. We used to have one up in Cloverdale, and we haven't done it in a long time." And Pauline said, "Well, then I guess we'll be praying about that here in the church, about you guys getting some home fellowships." And they sat down in the pew, and they went, "Oh, no. We just committed ourselves to praying about there being home fellowships. Maybe the Lord's going to call us to do it." And sure enough, that's what happened. They had a passion for home fellowships, and the next thing you know, there's a home fellowship in their house. So be careful what you pray for, right? God, bring those that would open their home to home fellowship. Come on in, everybody. But that's it. You pray, and then you obey. That's the key to being sent out by the Lord. And so they went their way, but he says this, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road." That again, in that culture, if you greeted someone along the road, that could be several days, where you'd be eating with them and staying with them. In other words, don't be distracted from your calling. You've got a message, go preach it. "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." In other words, when you enter a city, you've got a message, and the message is what I'm giving you. And you're doing the works of the kingdom, accompanying the message that I'm giving you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Preaching that Jesus is coming, all of that. And the works, the mighty works would be done by them. So he says this, find someone that's going to accept you into their home. If someone doesn't accept you, then just go to the next house until you find someone in that city that will accept you in. In other words, don't be calling fire down from heaven again, right? None of that. You just go to where you're accepted, and when you're there, stay there. Don't work the neighborhood for support. That's what he's saying. Don't go from one house to the next, and the next thing you know, you've got all your provisions met for the year because everyone thought you just needed a week's. You know, it's like, no. Just stay in one house, and whatever they give you, you'll be taken care of. Receive it freely, because you're worthy of your wages. You're doing the work of the Lord. But don't work this city. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Meaning don't make a big deal about the law and right food and stuff. Just eat it. That's a tough thing in the mission field. You know, I was in Scotland on a mission trip once and they wanted me to eat haggis. I prayed about it. I never ate the haggis. But in Kenya, it was a different story. Every meal was a little unusual. And you just didn't, you knew there was meat in there. You just didn't know what from what creature the meat was from. And it surely didn't taste like anything from around here. And you just ate it with thanksgiving your heart towards the Lord. And you were thankful to them. And we were very blessed there in Kenya. But you got to eat it, huh?
What's haggis?
Sweetbread.
Oh, haggis?
Isn't it sweetbread?
No, we'll pretend like it's sweetbread. Let's move on. No, haggis is a sheep bladder filled with all the parts that no one really eats from the sheep. But Michael can tell you all about that. I'm sure being an Indian in Nepal, they put stuff in front of you and think, really? This is for human consumption? No, it says right on it, not for human consumption. Go ahead. So anyway, you eat it with thanksgiving, right? And verse 9, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's the message. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So, if there's someone that rejects their message and rejects them, where they are not able to continue to stay and preach and do the works of God, then they're to go out publicly, right? And this is, in this culture, this was a big deal. And they'd wipe off the dust from their shoes and they'd say, we're leaving. That's it. I mean, in other words, make it publicly aware that you're leaving now because you've been rejected. And in so doing that, say, but know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. I want to read a couple more verses, then we're going to talk about this whole thing. Verse 12, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day, the day of the Lord, for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So again, he's saying that to the disciples, but he's pointing this out. The cities that had seen Jesus' mighty works and rejected him would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, these cities that were judged because of their wickedness and their pride. It's going to be more tolerable for them than for those that have rejected Christ and his miracles. Why is that? Well, when you have a greater light, then it's simply more obvious. If you're rejecting that greater light, it's just more obvious that you're rejecting the Lord. I often tell this story. I'll tell it again. If we were in a pitch black room, right? You've heard this before, me say this? Big stone room. No one can get out. There's no windows. We're lost in this darkness. We have to feel each other's faces to recognize who each other are. And suddenly we hear, you know, Mark Vineyard goes, hey, you guys, I found the door. And we're like, what? And Terry and I are talking and Terry says, hey, Mark says he found the door. And we're kind of, and I go, no, Mark didn't find the door. Mark couldn't find any door. And I start talking bad about him, right? And Terry's thinking, well, I don't know. Let me go see. No, Terry, you're just going to get lost. You're going to stumble over stuff. Just stay with me. I know what I'm doing. Total darkness. And all of a sudden, we see this little tiny light of what looks like it could be light. And we hear grunting. And he's pushing that on something. And Terry goes, well, maybe that's it. Maybe that's the door. And I say, no, it's not. There's no evidence that that's a door. That's just something weird. Why get lost in that rabbit trail? Just stay here with me. We're making some ground here trying to find the way out. And Mark goes, no, I found the door. And we hear grunting and somebody else is helping and we see a little bit more of that line and a little bit more of that line. And Terry and I are talking and I'm saying, it's not the door. It's not the door. He's just going to tweak you. Don't do it. Don't do it. And Terry's thinking, no, I want to go check it out. Finally, Mark gets the door enough open to where you can see a little bit. And then more people push, and it becomes more open and more open. And finally, Terry says, he's found the door. I'm going. Come on, Chris. And I say, no, it's not this anymore. It's not, I don't believe that's the door. It's, I won't go out the door. And the more revelation that God gives us, reveals to us whether or not we believe him, whether or not we want him. At the end of the age, the day of the Lord, most of the earth at that time is saying, we will not have you rule over this. We do not want you, God, in our lives. It's not a matter of believing anymore. It's a matter of God has called you, called your bet, and you are left with nothing. And so greater light just means a more obvious rejection of the Lord. And look at this here. He who hears me, verse 16, hears. He who rejects me, rejects you, rejects me. He who hears you, hears me. And if they reject me, they reject him who sent me. So their message, the message from these men in these cities, was a direct link to Jesus and to the Heavenly Father, because it was God's message. They were doing what God told them to do, so therefore they were representatives of the Lord, and therefore their message represented not just them, but the Lord and the Father, the Son and the Father, a direct line to heaven. And so the idea of rejecting them, they were rejecting God. When we preach the message of Jesus, we want to remember that. We don't want to preach a different message. We don't want to fall for that trick of the world. Change your message and more people will come. Does that make any sense? I could start preaching a, you know, wealth and prosperity doctrine, if you claim it and name it and claim it, grab it and blab it and grab it, whatever that is, right? And, you know, faith is the power, you can make your own reality by faith, and all those popular doctrines that are out there, and we're going to rule the world, we're going to take over this city, and all those things. And guess what? Our church would grow. Well, you would all leave.
Yes.
And you'd find a church that was still preaching the Word of God, but our church would grow. It would, because those doctrines are popular and they're carnal. So the trick of, hey, let's just lighten our message a little bit and get more people in here. You know, it's really risky, because the next thing you know, you've forgotten the original message, because that's not going to keep those people there. And you've got to soften it for them to stay. And the next thing you know, you're talking about parenting, and you're having a lot of activities that are related to the natural life and having a good life here. And it's no longer about repenting from sin and coming to Christ and having faith in him to be saved. And so we want to be careful as believers to make sure we hold the message, because that's our direct line to being representatives of Christ. Jesus even said, when you have an opportunity to speak, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks. Don't worry about it. So what do we do when we become witnesses for Jesus and we share the message? We simply want to make sure we've been a witness of Christ to them in both deed and word. And if they reject us, listen, this is applying this now. If they reject the message of Christ in our lives, we want to make sure that we're being clear with them. You're rejecting the Lord's message. We don't want to do something stupid. We don't want to become, some kind of, get on some political campaign or some moral campaign where it's like, you know what? You're all just going to burn in hell because you're not on our side. You're not my political party. Then they go away thinking you're a freak and they reject your message. But they're not rejecting Christ. They're rejecting you. And a different message. As long as we're staying linked to Christ and his message, then we have a lingering witness. Listen, we have a lingering witness because we've made sure that they've experienced Jesus in our lives. So if they say, I don't want that in my life, we say, okay, I'm going to go, and we leave. But guess what? God showed up. The kingdom of God came near to them, and they touched Christ in our lives. They heard the message, and God plants that seed in their lives. We've made sure that we had healthy boundaries with them. We made sure that our issues were right. It was about the gospel of Christ. And when they said no, God went with them and pounded on them with that message, saying, take me. That great hound of heaven, right, goes after them. And so even though we've done that, they still might use that selective memory and change what we were saying and misrepresent us. But that's not our issue. We can clarify it if possible. But if not, we let God be our defense. He's the one that saves people. We simply do the work of representing Christ to others. And his work does the work. And it goes with them. and our witness of Christ in their lives lingers. I can't stress that enough with you, because sometimes I think we can be discouraged. We pray for people and they say, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. And they're in our lives every day, and we keep praying for them. We keep representing the Lord. And like all of us, me included, we come to that point where we just go, you know what, just forget it. I'm not going to share. I'm not going to love them like that. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. We didn't pray about it. We just gave up. But you know what? The witness lingers. I've had a few experiences where people have found me years later and told me that I was a witness of Christ in their lives, and they later got saved. And I think, okay, Lord, I was clueless then. But you just, you know what? We do. We have a lingering witness. It stays. And almost everyone that I talk about who's a believer has some kind of a story where God has allowed them to see a little bit of that fruit, you know, of that lingering witness. So they return very excited. And I think what we'll do is we'll finish this section through verse 20. And then we'll pick it up there in verse 21 next time. That seems about right. So then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Great power and authority through our lives, Lord. It was amazing. There was this one guy, right? They're telling him all the stories. Verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, there's a lot to say about this verse. I'll just simply say I don't know exactly what he means when he says, I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. He could have been saying that in the spiritual realm, as you were doing that work, I just saw the enemy just falling all around. He could have been saying that. But he might have been saying, hey, you know what, guys? You think you've seen some cool things? I saw Satan fall from heaven way back when he got cast out. Now, that's one of those conversation stoppers, you know. There's a comedian, Brian Regan. He has a whole routine on a guy that, you know, if you've been one of the people that used the, you know, that went to the moon, you rode on the moon, you know, the lunar lander, and then you come back to Earth and you're sitting at a dinner party and everyone's talking about the things they've done, and you just say, well, you know, I walked on the moon. It's over at that point. Who's going to compete with you on that one? Oh, yeah, me too. No. That's it. So they could be going, oh, and then this happened. Jesus just trumped him and said, okay, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So don't rejoice in the power. Rejoice that you're in the family. That's his emphasis. It's not about all the cool things that God can do through your life. That's an inferior message. The greater message, the greater emphasis is that we have salvation in the Lord. So really, it's a lesser theme that God uses us in great works. The greater theme is our experience of life in him. I want to share you a verse from John 17, and then I think we'll just pray and pick it up there next week, because I'm going to refer back to this next week. John 17 and verse 1 says this, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, so he's now praying publicly, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, meaning going to the cross, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you gave him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's the thing. He says, rejoice not so much in that you're being used by God, but that you have a relationship with God. That's the first and foremost thing that we want to rejoice in. Let me just ask you this, believer. Are you rejoicing in your relationship with the Lord today? That you know him? When you woke up this morning, was your first thought, now, I'm not trying to spank you here, I'm just wanting you to challenge yourself, was your first thought, good morning, Lord? Or was it, good Lord, it's morning, right? Or is it, good morning, Lord? It should be that. It should be, Lord, it's you. Good morning. And living with him, devotion with him, waking up and having your day with him, that's where my joy and my strength is, to rest and to abide. It's amazing with all that's going on in the world, some of my first thoughts are, I wake up and I go, I wonder if they've dropped a bunch of bombs on Israel today. You know, or I'll wake up and I'll think, I wonder what's going on, you know, over in St. Louis. Or I'll wake up and my first thought will be, you know, I wonder about the Ukraine, if something's happened there. I wonder about, you know, the ISIS thing. And the news swarms me to where I have to do this. Lord, good morning. And I have to focus. So it's a struggle sometimes, but that's what we want to rejoice in, is that we have life in Christ, that we experience Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work that You do in our lives, for the work that You're doing here in our midst, and the stories we hear that You're doing in each other's lives. Lord, thank You for that strengthening and encouraging that we have in the body. So we ask that You'd go before us. Lord, remind us of the life that we have in You. Remind us, Lord, that everything that's good here is because of You. And we have You. You've brought us into Your family. You've called us Your sons and daughters. We thank You for that. We bless You in Jesus' name.